Gary, you didn't tell me about the men's chorus. This is a wonderful treat, and it's for me to be here. Just a couple of comments about the shape of the seminar. Sabbath morning, there will always be people here who have not taken in the rest of the seminar. So I plan my presentation for Sabbath morning so that you're not just stuck in the middle somewhere, but it should stand by itself. And that's why I like to talk about Jesus, because if you can't understand anything else in the Bible, I would suggest that you go to the story of Jesus. A larger purpose that I have, and we'll talk about this afternoon when we have the pie, and we'll talk about different kinds of pie, vegetable, apple, pecan, and lemon pie. But my larger goal is one that I used to tell Malcolm Maxwell. Now, those of you who know the Maxwell tribe know that there was Uncle Arthur and four boys. The four boys were all good storytellers, but Malcolm and Graham had really quite different theologies than Lawrence and Mervyn. And I used to laugh with Malcolm and said, my goal is to make it possible to have a theological discussion at a Maxwell family reunion. And that would be a real challenge. Now, Malcolm and I share many things in common, and when I was a young teacher, he was just a great encouragement to me. His office was right across from mine, and Malcolm just loved a good discussion, and that's kind of scary for a young guy who's just coming and starting teaching, but he always encouraged us, and I think very fondly of Malcolm and miss him a great deal. But when he would talk about the Ten Commandments and Mount Sinai, he liked to play off the fact that in the Hebrew, there are no negative forms of the command, so that you could really hear the Ten Commandments in a very pleasant, you won't kill, you won't steal. And I would tell Malcolm, he said, when you get through with that, it sounds as though at Mount Sinai, you could just hear the melodious voice of God floating down through, and you'd see the wind waving through the grass and hear the birds and so on. I said, but when you read the story, it was just plain scary. Malcolm would laugh and go on preaching like he'd always preached. But part of my goal is to bring out to the forefront why the story of Jesus is so much clearer than some of that tough stuff in the Old Testament. Now, some of the saints get pretty unhappy if I say that Mount Sinai is scary. And I've had some very interesting experiences with church papers as they tried to water that down just a bit so it's not quite as clearly stated. But I remember once after my Sinai Golgotha series, which came out in Adventist Review in the early 80s, I got a call from Elder Vandeman. And he told me an interesting story about a faculty member at PUC whose little girl woke up one morning after a big storm and looked out on the wreckage in the yard and said, Daddy, who did that? Who did that? That couldn't have been Jesus because he's too nice. It must have been God. Now, the fundamental Christian conviction is that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. So how do we explain those differences? Well, I'd like to go to our scripture this morning, 1 John 4, and I would like for us to consider how astonishing this statement is as a statement about God. 1 John 1, 1 to 4. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testify to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What is so amazing about this verse is it says, we have seen with our eyes, we've looked at and touched with our hands. And that means we have seen God and we have touched God. Now, I discovered that I didn't really believe that. The truth that Jesus was God in the flesh is something which I did not discover until my second year in seminary, Andrews University. I was a graduate, Walla Walla College, School of Theology, fourth generation Adventist, been to Adventist schools all my life. I had used all the right words, that Jesus was divine, he was the Son of God. But when I was at second year at seminary, I said, if the Father loves me, why do I need a mediator? And so I studied the topic out and discovered John 14-17. And I was absolutely exuberant when I discovered that Jesus was not just someone sent from God, but that Jesus was God himself. And if God himself took flesh to come down here, that means he must really want me in his kingdom. And that was just such a wonderful discovery. And I remember walking across campus at Andrews and telling to my friend John Dibdall, guess what I discovered, John? Jesus is God. Oh, he discovered that a long time ago. But why did it take me so long? I don't know. Some of us just are slow learners. But I tend to be pretty sympathetic with those who take a long time for the lights to come on. But of course, teachers live for the moment when students all of a sudden say, wow, that's really wonderful, because it can be a life-transforming experience. But now before we come back to Jesus, I want to go back to Jacob. Jacob in the Old Testament, and I want us to look at Genesis chapter 32. Now, one of the surprising things when you actually read Genesis, if you are awake when you read Genesis, that God didn't really pick the good guys. If I sit back and read the story of Jacob and his twin brother Esau, I'm inclined to think that Esau is the better guy. He was honest, he was straightforward, and what did Jacob do? He lied to his old father, you know, cheated Laban every time he could turn around. I mean, and yet this is the person of God's choice. Now, I'd like for us to take a look at Genesis 32, the story of Jacob, when Jacob wrestled with, and I'm going to pause right there and ask you, with whom did Jacob wrestle? One answer is God. All kinds of answers. Let's read what the text actually says, okay? Verse 22 of Genesis 32. The same night he got up and took his two wives and two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent across the stream, and likewise everything that he had. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. A man. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" Now his name really means in ordinary English, cheat. Because when he was born, his hand reached out and grasped his brother's heel. And his parents said, "Uh-oh, we've got a cheat on our hands." So everywhere he went, he was called Cheat. And you read the stories, he lives up to that. In fact, it's a deeply rooted family heritage. They were all pretty good at it, see. So the Lord says to him, all right, what's your name? That means Jacob has to say out loud, my name is Cheat. All right, let's read the story then. Then the man said, you shall no longer be called Cheat, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed. Then Jacob said to him, please tell me your name. Now that's an interesting wrinkle, because in ancient times, as in modern times, if people have access to your name, they think it can manipulate you. A salesman comes up to me and says, well, hello, Mr. Thompson, and Mr. Thompson, and if he really gets to get fresh, he calls me Alden, you know, as if he knew me. And immediately I'm on my guard because he's going to try to play on me. Say, well, in the Old Testament, to have access to someone's name had the same kind of privilege. And so Jacob, part of the old Jacob who's still alive, says, your name, please. And the man says, why did you ask me your name? Doesn't answer. Jacob has to give up that particular request. And then it says at the end of verse 29, and there he blessed him. So God called the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved. So who was it that Jacob wrestled with? God. And Jacob was astonished. He says, I've seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved. Now, I remember memorizing as a kid a passage in 1 Timothy 6:16. It says, God dwells in unapproachable light, and no man has ever seen him. If you memorized verses when you were a kid, you probably learned that one too. But the Bible is littered with stories where God breaks those rules, starting in the garden. Where are you, Adam? See. But human beings always seem to know the rules. When Jacob realized that he'd been wrestling with God, he says, wow, I'm still alive. See. Now, let's leave the story of Jacob and go back to the story of Jesus. And I'd like to take you to a passage, the one that made all the difference for me. If you know your Adventist heritage, there is a passage in the writings of Ellen White that has terrorized many Adventists. It says that we must stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. How many of you have at least heard that at some point in your life? Okay. Now, it reflects, I think, a deeply rooted feeling that if we're going to be in God's presence, we really should be pure. And if we can't arrive at that kind of purity, then how in the world can we be in God's presence? My suspicion is that there are thousands, maybe even millions, of former Adventists who have given up on that vision because they don't see how they could ever stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. One of the key passages, John 14 to 17, which is the one that transformed my experience, is where Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'd like to focus on more specifically on verses 25 to 27, because this is the passage that enables us to transform that, what I think most of us experienced as a threat, we must stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator, transform that from a threat into a promise. And I'll come back to that. But let me tell you something that I found very helpful for my students growing out of this experience. I discovered that growing up, the reason why I had never been able to see Jesus as God incarnate was the picture that I had in my mind of Jesus pleading his blood to the Father on my behalf. If I were to picture it this way, this would be Jesus down here, and the Father would be up here, and he would say, now, Thompson, make sure you stay behind me so you don't get in trouble. And then Jesus would plead his blood to the Father. And if he did a really good job of it, Then the father would say, okay, let him in the back door. Next. That was kind of the vision that I had. And behind that is a picture of the atonement, often called the substitutionary atonement or the objective atonement, which sees that when Christ died, he paid a price heavenward. Now, I'm firmly convinced that there are two pictures of the atonement, two basic ones, and you could multiply those. And it's terribly important that we see both of those as being legitimate, valid pictures of the atonement, but they won't appeal to all of us in exactly the same way. And partly we'll be dealing with that this afternoon when we talk about the diversity in the human family. But the other picture of the atonement, the one that I discovered, picture of the cross, is Jesus now, instead of presenting me to the Father, it is Jesus presenting the Father to me. And if you take that picture, it's a much friendlier picture. You get closer and closer and closer, see? Whereas the other picture, where Jesus presents us to the Father, is the one which accentuates the difference between sinful humanity and a holy God. Now, if you can understand that Jesus is God and has paid the price for us, that one can also be a beautiful and powerful picture that's very helpful. But they are both helpful. And several years ago on our campus, one of my colleagues, Dave Thomas, and I actually did a presentation on campus where I took the perspective in John, which is the one where Jesus is presenting the Father to me, and my colleague, Dave Thomas, took the perspective of Jesus presenting us to the Father. And our experiences were really quite different. He told me that the thing that really opened up his experience to God was when all of a sudden he was overwhelmed with a sense of his own sinfulness. And that really opened up his understanding of God. Well, he and I did our presentations together, and he made a very interesting comment about my experience and his. He said, Thompson, he said, it sounds to me that you began with an appreciation of God's goodness, and now you are deepening your understanding of human sinfulness. Whereas for me, he said, I started with appreciation of human sinfulness, and now I'm deepening an understanding of God's goodness. And it was, I think, a very healthy discussion as we had our yes, but conversations back and forth. Both holding our ground, finding what was meaningful, but still being able to treat the other one as a brother in Christ. But now let's go to John chapter 16 again. And let me read this passage to you, because there is a fascinating word here that's actually omitted in one of the printed copies of the book Great Controversy. But let me read it to you, first of all, as it actually appears in your Bible. Verse 25 of John chapter 16. I have said these things to you in figures. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures, but will tell you plainly of the Father. On that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Now let me emphasize that again. Jesus says, there's going to come a day when you will ask in my name, and I do not say to the Father that I will pray for you. See, there is a not there. Now there is a published edition of the book Great Controversy where the not is left out. Let me read it to you now without the knot, and it's close to your nap time, so if you're half asleep, it will make perfectly good sense. Let me read it to you, and I'll just simply leave out the knot. On that day you will ask in my name, and I say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. That is the theology of Paul. But if you put the knot in, then it becomes the theology that John himself is presenting. And he says, there's going to come a time when you will know the Father so well that you won't need a mediator. Now, let me hasten to say that as long as you need a mediator, you have one. God's not there going to pull the rug out and says, okay, Thompson, go out on your own. No, this is a promise, not a threat. Now, one of the places that I discovered this, and again, this is a very important personal conversation that I had with my colleague, John Dibdall, a number of years ago, after the Desmond Ford situation, where he said, I don't like the investigative judgment at all. Some of you may have been familiar with that at Pacific Union College. And when he said that there's no biblical foundation for the investigative judgment, half of the people said he was of the Lord, half of the people said he was of the devil. Why? It has to do with, again, one's perspective of how one views God. And I went and did some study on the background of my Adventist heritage, how Ellen White had come to that conclusion. And I wrote that up for West Coast Religion Teachers Conference. And at the end of that presentation, John Dibdall, my colleague, raised a question and said, what do I tell a student who says that this idea of a God who uses me to finish the great controversy is not nearly as meaningful as a God who says, this is a gift, it's yours, free, take it. No ifs, ands, or buts. What do I tell a student who says that? Well, I sensed that John wasn't just asking for the student, but he was asking for himself. Because at that time, John Dibdall and Malcolm Maxwell were both colleagues of mine at Walla Walla. They were both my friends. And I would listen to Malcolm talking about the other view of atonement that demands a pound of flesh, and I would watch the color rise in John Dibdall's neck. Then I would listen to John talking about this view of the cross, which isn't even a sacrifice. See? And I didn't know how to put those pieces together, because these were both my friends. So when John raised that question, I asked if I could have a conversation with him. And in the old ad building at Walla Walla College, which has now gone to its rest, we have a new one, but there was a little room across from the dean's office where John and I spent two precious hours. It's the kind of conversation which I think ought to mark our experiences with each other more often. And we shared how God had come into our experiences in a very special way. I related to him how I was a student at seminary when I discovered that Jesus was God in the flesh, and the picture of a reluctant God that I had struggled with all my life simply vanished when I realized that if God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, he must really want me in his kingdom. I shared that story with John. And then he shared his experience with me. He was in Thailand, struggling with his relationship with God. And he discovered the power of Pauline righteousness by faith and how that had transformed his experience. Now, some of you old-timers will remember the name Robert Brinsmead. Okay? If you know Robert Brinsmead, in the three strands of Adventist theology, Robert Brinsmead represents all three, and he was angry in every single one. First of all, he was an angry perfectionist, a historic Adventist, and then he became an angry substitutionary atonement person, an evangelical Adventist. Then briefly, he was an angry anti-substitutionary atonement. Now he's out raising avocados and Australian doesn't believe in God at all. See. Well, what I had discovered is that if you're listening to the picture of Jesus presenting the Father to us, the favorite picture there is family. And the favorite Bible story is the prodigal son. See. And when the prodigal son comes home, you have the robe placed around him, you have grace there, but there's no sacrifice that has to be paid. See, that's the favorite story, and always uses family language. But if you go the other direction, the favorite picture is the courtroom. And the courtroom is quite a different situation than a family setting. Remember one of my colleagues, former colleagues, Glenn Greenwell, tells about when he was a kid, he was leafing through pictures of Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith. And there was one picture there, a painting actually, over the shoulder of the angel, the recording angel. There were the books and the record. And it was down in front was a huge stadium with a brilliant light at the end representing God. Banks of witnesses on both sides, but there was one lonely man all by himself down in the stadium. And Glenn said, as he'd look at that as a little kid, he says, I just knew that was little Glennie Greenwald, and I didn't have a chance. So I was reading, about, just before this conversation with my brother John, I had been reading Brinsmead number 2, where he was now into the courtroom, and he was imposing that courtroom on John. And so I just blurted out, I said, but Diptal, it's not fair to do to John what Brinsmead does with John. And immediately he came back and he says, and it's not fair to do to Romans what Maxwell does to Romans. And all of a sudden, our eyes were opened. And we realized that my experience was more shaped by John, and his was more shaped by Paul. Both were legitimate biblical experiences, but we didn't have to insist that the other one saw things exactly the same. Now, at the end of my latest book, I have a short story, and I'd like to simply illustrate this one, because I don't know when you were a kid, if you ever tried out someone else's glasses. We used to do that. I think maybe we better switch mics again. Okay. Remember when I would try someone else's glasses, and I never could see very well, my impulse was just to toss them away. Oh, I can't use those. And my friend would say, no, I need those. I need those. But I think the theology in the Bible and Jesus is always going to be the focal point. And we have 4 stories of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So you can find your favorite story of Jesus. Then you've got Paul, the other writers of the New Testament that tell their story as well. But I like to think of reading the Bible as going to the eye doctor. And you know how it is when you go to the eye doctor? He says, and I'll use this man for a does it work better this way or this way? This way or this way? Too much Ecclesiastes? How about some Lamentations? More Paul? Maybe too much Paul. Maybe John, see? The moral of the story is, when you get through, you want to be able to see. Now, he's not going to use all of his lenses on you. He will make a special set of lenses just for you so that you can see. And the next person will have a set of lenses so they can see. Every one of us will have different lenses, but the goal is the same, to be able to see clearly. My vision for the Adventist church is such, and for God's church everywhere, that somehow we can recognize that the differences among us and the differences in the Bible, even the differences in the way the gospel writers tell the story, can be a means of us finding our own story, finding our own glasses, so that we can come together and say, isn't that a beautiful sunset? Even though we're looking through different lenses. By God's grace, that will be his story for us.